Father, we thank you for this night, this time to gather in the precious name of Jesus. And Lord, it's our desire to draw closer to you with each step. Father, you know the struggles that we have as we walk through this life. You even know what it means to dwell in a tent like this, in this flesh. And you know every temptation. You know what it means to be tugged at and pulled at by the world and the flesh and the devil. Because you experienced that yourself. And Lord, that's just so far beyond our comprehension. But tonight, Lord, as we open our Bibles and as we turn to the John's first epistle, we open our hearts, Lord, and we ask that you'd reveal yourself to us and teach us as only you can. And we just yield to your Spirit tonight and ask that you'd be glorified. Father, that this would be so much more than just an academic study here tonight, but that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and empower us to live what we learn, what you reveal to us. And so we give you our attention and we just humbly bow before you, Lord, and ask that you would be our teacher and our guide tonight. We ask all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're in the first epistle of John tonight. And just a few things, like the book of Hebrews, like the epistle to the Hebrews, it's not mentioned who wrote this epistle, but John is identified as the author by the church fathers from the first and second century, and there's so many similarities in the writing. It's done in a simple Greek style using, you know, contrasting figures like life and death and light and darkness and so many similarities between this epistle and the Gospel of John. Talks about truth and lies and love and hate and just an incredible study. So it's believed that the author is John, who was the son of Zebedee. Jesus called him Son of Thunder because of his personality. Brother of James, he was the apostle. We know him as the author of the Gospel of John, the author of Revelation. He was a first cousin of Jesus. His mother was Salome. In fact, last night it came up in our study that you remember when Salome went to Jesus and said, "Lord, would you do me a favor? Would you let one of my sons be at your right hand and one on your left hand in the kingdom?" And Jesus asked her, actually, he then turned to the boys and asked the boys, you know, "Can you drink the cup that I have to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" Speaking of the suffering and the death. When mom was actually coming to them for a position in the kingdom. And Mike pointed out last night that it's interesting when you survey the scene at the cross, at the crucifixion. Here you have Jesus hanging on the cross, and there's a thief on his left and a thief on his right, also hanging on crosses. But as you survey the scene, you see Salome was one of the people that were at the foot of the cross. And can you imagine her thinking, "Boy, am I glad Jesus didn't answer my prayer." Because those would be my two boys, one on his right, one on his left, being crucified along with him. Just an interesting thought. He was a fisherman. He was one of Jesus' closest disciples. We know him to be one of the so-called inner circle. Peter, James, and John were with him in some pretty incredible situations. He refers to himself in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I like that. So many times I come away from these Bible studies or pastor's conferences or church services or whatever, thinking that I must be the one that Jesus loves. And you know what? It's true. Each of us should feel that way. Each of us should be able to write of ourselves as the one Jesus loved. It's thought that this was written sometime in the late 1st century B.C., after the gospel, perhaps between 85 and 95 B.C. Obviously, the recipients are believers. The fact that there's no name as to who this letter is written to is an indication that it may have been a circular letter. What they would do is write a letter and then circulate it among the churches. But I asked, as we didn't have study last week, I asked if you would read through the epistle of John, the first epistle of John, and see if you could tell me what his purpose was in writing this epistle. Did you find anything as you were going through that? Anybody? John.
That your joy may be full.
Yeah. Did you find that right in the first chapter, fourth verse?
Depends on which translation you look at. One translation says that our joy may be full.
Yeah. Yeah, it does. We write this to you. We write this to make our joy complete. That's interesting. One way that I've looked at that, I mean, obviously when you read this epistle, your joy will be made complete because of the content. But think about this for a second. If John hadn't written these things, can you imagine trying to hold this in? Can you imagine what it would be like trying to hold this in? Listen, if your walk with the Lord is one of discouragement or, you know, being downcast, and I'm talking about if that's one of the major characteristics of your walk or your life, think about this. By witnessing, by sharing Christ, your joy is made complete. If we try to hold it in, can you imagine? I mean, John says, you know, John Jordan said here, it's in different translations. One says, "I write this that your joy may be complete." The NIV says, "I write this to make our joy complete." Interesting. Good. How about another one? Another reason John wrote this epistle.
About Gnosticism and the whole thing about prayer and fasting.
Yeah.
Is that if you really don't believe a prayer you're saying, if you're going to fast about it, you're going to really believe it. You're going to prove to God that you're really sincere. Where Gnosticism really is not really a sincere truth. It's something
right.
You talk about, but something you're not really.
We're going to get into that a little bit tonight. Yes, John was battling Gnosticism, and one of the things that you'll see, you know, how many times in this little short epistle. Does John say, "We know, we know, we know"? I think it's an indication that he was battling the Gnostics. You see, gnosis is the Greek word that means knowledge. And in their case, in the case of this heresy that was spreading in the church, the gnosis was a secret knowledge, or what you might hear today, enlightenment. Well, you're just not enlightened. You know, I've heard that said, you know, it's real big in the New Age movement. About, well, you're just not enlightened. You know, you need this enlightenment. Jot this down. It's not a New Age movement. It's simply the old age lies, or the age old lies being regurgitated. It's not a New Age movement at all. So you're right. The battling of Gnosticism. Anybody else find any reason why John wrote this epistle? Mike. So you may be in fellowship? Yep. Good. That's good. Check out chapter 2 and verse 1. John says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." Interesting that as we get into God's Word and we're in prayer and we're in fellowship, the Holy Spirit gives us power over sin. And that was one of the things as John's writing. Notice that term of endearment, that dear little children, or my dear children. he looks at these people that he's writing to, these believers, as his spiritual children, and he wants them to have power over sin. So another reason why he wrote the epistles was that they might have power over sin. Anyone else?
There's a one-time confession in there.
A one-time confession. Where's that?
1:9.
Chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Yes. True. True. And as we get into this epistle, you'll find out that it's not that we don't sin. But Jesus didn't. He lived a sinless life, that he might put that life on our account. And he took our sins, which is really awesome. One more that I want to point out is in chapter 5. If you turn over to chapter 5 and verse 13. Chapter 5 and verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know. There it is again. Remember, he's battling this gnosis. You may know that you have eternal life. Isn't that awesome? John writes this epistle so that, first of all, to make our joy complete. Secondly, so that you will not sin, so you might have power over sin. And thirdly, that you might know that you're saved. Know that your eternity is secure with the Lord. So as we dig in, just one little piece of background information. Richard brought up this Gnosticism. I took this study from my study notes in the NIV Study Bible, and it talks a little bit about Gnosticism. And I want to mention this because, again, it's not new what we're dealing with today. In fact, I had somebody come in just before Bible study tonight and say they had just run into somebody who was involved with the New Age movement, and they said, "Boy, you know, I wish I had known more how to deal with that scripturally." And you couldn't be in a better study than John's first epistle, because he really tackles the gnosis, the secret knowledge. Listen, it says, Gnosticism, one of the most dangerous heresies of the first two centuries of the church, was Gnosticism. Its central teaching was that spirit is entirely good and matter is entirely evil. And from this unbiblical dualism flowed five important errors. The first one is that man's body, which is matter, is therefore evil. And it's to be contrasted with God, who is Holy Spirit and therefore good. So it made it easy for the Gnostics to deny that Christ came in the flesh. And John's going to deal with that in this epistle. He says, if there's a spirit that tells you that Jesus did not come in the flesh, it's of the spirit of Antichrist. John is saying he did come in the flesh. And secondly, one of the important errors you need to know about Gnosticism, and this is true, again, in the New Age, salvation is the escape from the body, achieved not by faith in Christ, but by special knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, hence Gnosticism. Again, New Agers come at you with that all the time. It's not about salvation by faith in Christ alone. It's not by God's grace. It's by this secret knowledge. You have to be enlightened. You have to have the spirit of enlightenment. Some of them will even refer to it as the Christ spirit, which is very, very dangerous in some of the... they talk about the religious cults, even using Christian terminology to draw people in. I've seen that. You know, I've seen Christians who have been unknowingly and unwillingly participating in New Age devotionals and so on, not even know it, because they don't understand the terminology. They're just borrowing Christian terminology, and you think it's Christian, and next thing you know, you're hook, line, and sinker. You're right in there. You swallowed the whole thing. Thirdly, another important error, and John's going to address this, Christ's true humanity was denied in two ways. Some said that Christ only seemed to have a body. This view is called Docetism, from the Greek dokeo, which means to seem. And secondly, others said that the divine Christ joined the man Jesus at baptism, and he left before he died. And that view is called Cerinthianism, after its most prominent spokesman, Cerinthus. This view is the background of much of 1 John. If you can imagine somebody putting this on you that your body is matter, and as a result of that, it's evil. It came in two parts, two different kinds of heresies. Here, look at number four there, the fourth important error. Since the body was considered evil, it was to be treated harshly. That's that asceticism. That's the idea that you got to beat it. This this ascetic form of Gnosticism is the background of part of the letter to the Colossians. And he gives a reference there of Colossians 2:21-23. Paradoxically, this dualism, this is the fifth error, also led to licentiousness. The reasoning was that since matter, and not the breaking of God's law, was considered evil, breaking his law was of no moral consequence. So in other words, your body's evil, so do whatever you want with your body. I mean, can you imagine the licentiousness that took place under that teaching? So John is fighting Gnosticism as he writes this letter, but again, that wasn't his purpose. And I want you to catch this as we read through this epistle. Catch this. It's impossible for us to know every lie of the enemy. You understand? We don't need to. What we need to know is the truth. Because when you hold the truth up to the truth will blow the lie out of the water every time. So what's important for us to know is the truth. So John lays out the truth and it blows the Gnostics right out of the water. I mean, it's just awesome how this happens. And he starts out in verse 1 by saying, that which was from the beginning. I think this is important. The beginning is critical. If you don't have a foundation, your building is useless. Because the first storm that comes along, it's going to blow down. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 7. He talked about the wise and foolish builders. John goes all the way back to the beginning. This is foundational. And that's why it's critical for Christians to believe the Word of God. To believe the Word of God. I see people's foundation, their Christian foundation, is being shaken simply by things like accepting the evolutionary theory. Because you can't have it both ways. You can't have Genesis 1 through 11, those first 11 chapters, and believe in evolution. You can't have it both ways. Evolution just automatically puts a doubt on God as creator. I mean, so you're starting out with the doubt. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, I believe that John makes a reference to this in his gospel, that word of life, when he opens up the gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he starts talking about the Word. By the time he gets to the 14th verse in that first chapter of the gospel, he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's awesome. Speaking of this Word that was God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. So now he opens up this epistle by painting a portrait of Jesus. This is incredible. Talking about this Word of life. The life appeared, verse 2, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. What a great mystery the incarnation is, and yet it's foundational that we understand that the birth of Jesus in that stable in Bethlehem was not the first time that Jesus came to be. And I want you to take a left turn there to Hebrews. Just to give you an example here. The Epistle to the Hebrews. Chapter 1. A opens up verse 1, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. Isn't that awesome? The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. There it is again. Now when we see that, we realize that Jesus didn't first come on the scene in Bethlehem in that stable, but that's where He took on human form. And if you also turn to Colossians, just keep going to the left, to Colossians chapter 1. As Paul writes to the Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. See, the Gnostics deny the deity of Christ. They deny that God came down in form of a man in flesh. But listen to verse 16 in Colossians 1. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That's incredible. That is so incredible. Speaking there of Jesus. So as we go through this epistle of John, even in this first paragraph, we see a portrait of Christ that is so incredible. John's saying, look, we touched Him. We saw Him. We walked with Him. We're eyewitnesses. Verse 3, he says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. I really believe that John's joy would have never been complete, nor would our joy be complete unless these things had been written. It's incredible. Now he says in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. I'm going to have you turn to the third chapter of John's Gospel. A very familiar portion of Scripture to all of us. Maybe in a sense, too familiar. In John chapter 3, Jesus is teaching Nicodemus about a spiritual birth. And it's an incredible, incredible study. And one of the most popular, the most common, the most recited, the most memorized verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. But I want to read a few verses after that. Verse 17 says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now take special note of verse 19. This is the verdict. Jesus gives a verdict here. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Who among us, who among all mankind, wants to do their evil deeds during the day? In the middle of the day, when it's light, when everybody can watch them and turn them in. No, the thief, the criminal, those that are living that dark lifestyle, love to come out at night. In fact, there's places in this country where I wouldn't mind visiting during the day, but I wouldn't step foot out there at night. You know what I mean? We're getting flack about going over to Israel, you know, because it's so dangerous to go over to Israel. And I'm going, man, I'd much rather be in Jerusalem than in Detroit. Yeah. You know, I'm serious. I'll go to Israel any day, or Chicago. You know, but Jesus says here, these are his words, this is the verdict. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. I just listened to an interview today with David Frost and Billy Graham from a PBS broadcast years ago. And it was a very interesting discussion. And David Frost kept asking Billy Graham about, you know, why God doesn't just prevent all the evil in the world. Why doesn't God just put a stop to it? And it, you know, it was interesting to hear Billy's answer, because he said, you know, the evil in the world is a direct result of the disease that man has called sin. We don't want to look at it as sin, but it's the sinful heart of man, you know, that's causing, you know, the bulk of the grief that men are experiencing. They want to blame it on God, but they're in total rebellion against God, and that's why they're experiencing what they're experiencing. And he even went so far as to ask, well, who do you think's winning? You know, who do you think's winning the war? And he said, well, ultimately, you know, God wins. We know that. We read the ending. You know, but it appears that Satan really has a stronghold on this earth and a tug on humanity. But understand what Jesus says here about this verdict. He sends light into the world and gives every man a choice. Now, man chooses darkness because his deeds are evil. If our lifestyle is evil, of course we're not going to choose the light, because we're going to be exposed. It's one of the things that happens to us when we first believe in Jesus. You know, we believe in Jesus, and the Bible says when you first believe the gospel of your salvation, Paul writes this to the Ephesians, when you first believe the gospel of your salvation, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's the down payment guaranteeing your inheritance. It's that deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. However, at that point, now you have a choice. How do you want to live your life? There's two paths you can take. You can say, well, you know, I can jump back into the dark where nobody will see my evil lifestyle, and I can live there and just, I mean, I know now that I'm filthy because I'm standing here in the light. I can jump back in the darkness, nobody will notice me in the shadows. Or I can ask the Lord to cleanse me and forgive me of my sin, and I can walk with Him. Jody. Oh, am I glad you asked that. That's awesome. In fact, that's why this epistle was written. You will know, and you will be able to discern and detect the counterfeit. Number one, God puts His Spirit in us and gives us a spirit of discernment. But there are litmus tests that John gives you to discern the counterfeit from the real. Yes.
Giving me the strength to stay focused in the here and now. And I shared that with
You know, it's interesting that you mentioned that because Sunday, I was talking about an experience that a girl had that I was talking with, a similar experience only with angelic beings. And one was very angelic, one was very demonic, and they were warring back and forth apparently for her soul. And she said that the angelic being won out, and that now she had this spirit guide, and she would go to that spirit and she would get direction and guidance from this spirit. And I said, I got news for you. They were both demonic, and you're trafficking with the angel of light. How do you know that? Well, we're going to get into that in this epistle quite a bit, as a matter of fact, because the first thing that you will see is that, let's just continue on here in verse 7 there, where he says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." First of all, you can't walk in the light when you're walking in sin. What that means is when you're practicing sin in your life, willingly, knowingly committing sin, walking in opposition to God's will for your life, you cannot walk in the light at the same time. As a matter of fact, what did he just say? John just said that if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and we don't have the truth in us. So that's the first thing. If you're walking in sin and you're saying that you have this relationship with God, what you're doing is deceiving yourself. And it's the worst kind of deception you can get into, is a self-deception. Now, this girl was telling me that she was getting her direction for her life. She would go and spend time meditating and spending time visualizing the spirit guide, and the spirit guide was giving her directions. I said, I got news for you. That's not the Lord. She said, well, how do you know that? Well, for starters, you're not in fellowship. You're not in the Word. You don't believe Jesus is your Lord and Savior. You don't believe that He's the only way to the Father, and you are being duped. You know, there's no way around it.
Isn't that where the word reprobate comes in? A reprobate mind that you're thinking you're being deceived so much that you're fooling yourself?
That's what a reprobate mind is. It's a self-deception. Actually, God turns them over to a self-deceiving mind after, it's talking about in Romans chapter 1 there, where they purposely give up their knowledge of God. See, God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And so many don't want to look into His Word. I don't need the Word. I don't need to look into the Word. Why do I need to do that? I have visions. I have dreams. I have experiences. Well, so did Eve. So did, not this Eve. I mean, in the garden. I mean, this Eve. So did Adam and Eve in the garden. They had very spiritual experiences. But they were deceived. Why? Because they set aside God's Word, and that's the first thing the devil does. The first thing the devil does is cast doubt on God's Word. As well, you know, did God really say? What is that? It's casting doubt on His Word. John says here it's about being covered by the blood of the Lamb. It's by being covered by Jesus. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Now stay with me here. This is important. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we've seen just in this little paragraph here, there's a couple ways you can deceive yourself. You can be walking in darkness, saying that you're walking with the Lord. John says you're a liar. You're a liar. It's impossible. Secondly, he says if you claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us. So there's the second one. But this is awesome. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is so incredibly important. It's why, in fact, Sunday morning we went through, one of the Psalms we went through was Psalm 139. And the psalmist David asks the Lord to search his heart. Now, the reason he does that is because the heart of man is the most deceitful, most wicked thing on the planet. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9, he says, who can know it? heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? He goes so far as to say it's beyond cure. David. Go ahead.
Yeah, go ahead. Well, in this verse right here, talking about verse 8, we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There's a real movement in the Christian circles today, Kenneth Copeland being one. I personally attended a church where the pastor's wife had gotten to the point of sinless perfection. Mm-hmm. Kenneth Copeland, major TV guy, his wife is a big speaker and everything. There's a pastor in Wausau, both him and his wife is written. These are some of the destructive heresies that are being permeated now today. It sounds good. Everybody wants to feel good about themselves, and you can attain these levels of perfection. But the Bible tells us that we don't. We can't. So the thing is, we need to know, just along with this New Age thing, it's salvation by your own works. It's really not by the blood of Jesus Christ. And these are mainline Christian churches that are putting out this information. So you need to be very aware. Word of God and what's going on in churches today.
John spells it out.
I pray for these guys that the word would humble, because we are to have that spirit of humility and prayer. And we need to know the word too, because we can be deceived. These people they love Jesus. That's what's so kind of like insane about it. They love Jesus, and yet they're twisting his word. The enemy has gotten in and allowed the word to be twisted.
That's right. And sin, you need to understand this as well. Sin, John mentions 27 times in 1 John. He mentions sin. And this is a pretty short epistle. 27 times he mentions sin.
In the first chapter?
No. It seems like it, doesn't it?
No.
In the first epistle. You know, it's interesting that that just shows that there's more sin in the NIV. So, but, I that's one thing that I agree with Chuck Missler on the version of Scripture. Chuck finally came out and said that I do have a version that I like better than all the other versions. It's the large print version. So I'm really glad I was really glad to hear him say that. But if we claim to be without sin, and that is the pride, which is the opposite of the humility that David was just talking about. David said we need to walk in humility before the Lord. The opposite of that is walking in pride, and the pride is to dare to say that we don't have sin. I like Jody.
On verse 9, cross-reference over to 1 Corinthians 6:11 that I wrote in the margin.
Mm-hmm.
And that verse says, and it goes back to fornicators and all that we were to start with when we were not saved. And it says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then I looked up those three words, and it says, washed is cleansed from sin, sanctified is set apart for God, and justified is totally accepted in His Holy Spirit.
Amen. Man, that's awesome. And we need to understand that it's by Christ. It's by Jesus. It says, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. We need to know that. That will keep us running to the Lord for forgiveness. That will keep us keeping a short account with God. I think that is so important. Let's read on. It says in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. I find in my own life, one of the reasons why I didn't want to get into the Word of God was because I knew that if I got into the Word of God, I was going to be accountable for what He was teaching me. And one of the things, you know, I just thought, you know, you take this ostrich approach. How many people have Bibles in their homes and never open them? You know, they're just a decoration on the coffee table. You know, never open it. It's an accessory. Just, you know, But if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our life. I had to stop there and ask myself, does God's word have a place in my life? Does God's word actually have a place in my life? Or is it my will, my way, my word, my pride? John says, my dear children. There's that term of endearment. And John takes this very seriously, friends, as he's writing to the believers. I write this to you so that you will not sin. That's the goal. The goal is that we don't sin. I mean, that should be our goal. And David talked about sinless perfection. Well, we look to Jesus for sinless perfection. He's the only one that did it. Because by the way, if we walk into the courtroom, we're already guilty. I mean, even if you could go the rest of your life without sin, you've already sinned, which makes you guilty. And me, guilty. But he says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that actually is a courtroom scene. When you see this going on, Jesus pleading before the Father our case. And I've heard this portrait painted, you know, I can picture the devil coming in with the file cabinets. He's got the dirt on me. I can picture the, you know, he's probably got a lot of helpers. And they're coming in with wheelbarrows and stuff into the courtroom with evidence. Look, we got them. We got them nailed. They said, dump trucks. Dump trucks. You hear that beeping. They're backing up into the courtroom, saying, dump her right here. But picture this. You know, I'm looking on and seeing all this evidence stacked up against me. And then all of a sudden, my attorney walks in. And he says to the judge, hey, Dad. You picture that. And you're going, that's rigged. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's the grace of God. It's the blood of Jesus. And it's not cheap grace. Not by any means. Because we know what it costs Jesus to purchase our pardon. We know that. But my attorney, your attorney, is the judge's son. That's pretty awesome. And he says, and by the way, when the Lord looks at you and I, he sees his son. There's no way, I mean, anybody that can brag at this point and say, you know, I'm going to heaven because I this or that is, you know, we need to look at Jesus, and it's really humbling to see that he speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, that righteous one. And notice that he's the righteous one. He makes us righteous. He cleanses us by his own blood. He purifies us from all sin. But look at verse 2. This really drives it home. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Man, that is incredible. He is the atoning sacrifice. So now when we read that, even the Old Testament scriptures that we've been going through, you know, day after day, week after week, month after month, going through the Old Testament scriptures and seeing the sacrifices, the atoning sacrifices, now we know what that represents. Jesus came and became that Passover lamb. Not only for us, for the sins of the whole world. We know, and this is where he starts the defense of the faith, the apologia. We know that we have come to know him. Now, I like that. You hear me say sometimes, we need to know that we know. John says it right here. We know that we know. It's not just that we know it. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. Friends, that little two-letter word, if, makes it conditional. And that's a hard thing for people to swallow. You know, John says there's a way that you can know that you've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. and the truth is not in him. Remember back when we were in the Epistle of James, and you know, many people think that, you know, James is harsh. He's harsh, not as harsh as John. I mean, they many people paint John out to be this milquetoast of a guy. I don't think so. I mean, listen to what he says here. Man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. He's a liar. Those are pretty strong words. And yet, how many people do we see? Do you realize that over 90% of the American people claim to be Christian in their faith? All you have to do is look at this country and you can say something's wrong with that picture. It's not lining up. It's just simply not lining up. Over 90%. That's right. And a change of lifestyle. It's going to be a transformed life when you know Jesus. And see, there's a difference. I guess I need to point this out too. This is really critical in our study tonight, that there's a difference between knowing about Jesus. If that's your criteria for being a Christian, then I would agree. Yeah, maybe there are over 90% of the people in this country that are Christian. Because if anyone should know about Jesus, we should. We've been saturated with the gospel. But there's a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus.
I heard someone call most of the Christians in America social Christians and not biblical Christians. And so they try in church to get baptized in it, to get buried in it, to get married in it. Mm-hmm. They have some social agenda, but the church is not to come glorify God.
Right, right. And you may as well be members of, you know, the Lions Club or the Knights of Columbus or, you know, or the Masons, as far as that goes. Or you know, and you can get a membership to Disney World, you know. But knowing Jesus, John gives a litmus test here. You want to know that you know? Well, you obey his commands. Jesus said, in fact, I want to turn there for a second to John's Gospel. And chapter 14. Chapters 14, 15, and 16. In fact, I'd like you to read those before we finish up. John chapter 14. Just make a little note there in your notes that about reading John 14, 15, and 16 before we get together again next week. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, Jesus is promising the disciples his Holy Spirit here, and he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. How many of us say we love Jesus, and yet we don't want to follow what he says? We don't want to do what he says. In Matthew chapter 7, he talks to, it's actually part of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you know, many will come to me in that last day saying, Lord, Lord, calling him Lord. But he ends up telling them to go away from him. He calls them workers of iniquity. Why? Well, they thought he was Lord. How is that? There's a self-deception. And again, I say it's the worst deception of all. To think that we know the Lord when we simply know about him and we don't know him. We don't have a changed life. We don't have a spiritual birth. There's nothing going on. You know, we're going through the motions. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. God's Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. The world can't accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So, again, John 14, 15, and 16, before we get together again next week, it'll help make this make sense to you. Now, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of truth isn't in us, of course we're going to say we know him, we love him. Churches are full. The churches are full on Sundays with people who don't know the Lord. That's a scary thing. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in Him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Wow. Walking in His steps. If we claim to live in Him, we have to walk as Jesus did. Walk as He walked. That's pretty heavy. Take a look at that handout there. There's just a little study on a disciple walks as Jesus walks. It says, if you call yourself a disciple, you need to follow in Jesus' footsteps. As verse 6 says, you need to live your life as Christ did. Another translation says that you should walk as He walked. Walking implies, and this is critical, catch this, walking implies a steady motion. You put one foot in front of the other and you keep moving. Now I'll tell you, sometimes in my Christian walk, as I walk with the Lord, sometimes it comes down to that. Okay, Lord, I'll just put one foot in front of the other and I'll trust that when I get there, I'm where You want me. I mean, sometimes it's a one step at a time deal, trust in the Lord. Where are You going to have me today, Lord? What will You have me do? But it's a following Him. It's walking as He walked. That's the way we should follow Christ. We need to stick with it. Be consistent. How do you practically live as Christ did? Well, there's a few practical tips there. First of all, make time for God and His Word every single day. I think that's critical. If you want to have a relationship with anyone, don't you need to spend time with them? Yeah, you can't have a relationship with anyone from a distance. Spend time with the Lord. Set time aside to be in His Word. Be in prayer. Not only talking to Him, but listening to Him. Spend time in prayer with the Lord throughout the day. And take time to be with God's people. Now, John's going to point out something pretty critical about spending time with God's people here in a minute. But it says there's a tremendous benefit to the disciple who stays close to Christ. By walking as He walked, the Bible tells us we will have help to keep us from sinning. 1 John 3:6. For that reason, one of the greatest identifying marks of a disciple is that his or her walk resembles the Master. Think about it. Jesus reached out to the unlovable, didn't He? The untouchables. Those that had to cry out, unclean, unclean. Those with leprosy. And they said, if you touch a leper, you'll get leprosy. Jesus touched him and cleansed him, made him whole. He gave a second chance to those that denied Him, betrayed Him. And a third and a fourth and a fifth and a seventh. I mean, look around the table. You know what I mean, right? Jesus showed patience to those who questioned Him. He cared for the sick. He initiated conversations with people that nobody else in the culture would. Remember the woman at the well? Remember the Samaritan woman at the well? Ah, you've been married 5 times and the guy you're living with now isn't your husband? He initiated conversation. It blew her away. She said, what are you doing talking to me? You're not supposed to talk to me. And Jesus wept with the hurting. When your life begins to look like that, that's an indication that you're walking with the Lord. And I've seen changes in some of you that you couldn't do on your own. I've seen changes in many of you that man couldn't. It just couldn't conjure that up. For some strange reason, you want to be servants. You want to be slaves. You want to be under rowers. And you're going, you know, the world doesn't bring that. The world won't give you that. The world says, I, me, mine. You know, take care of number one. But John goes on in his epistle here. After he says, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Then he addresses them as friends. And he says, dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. You see, he's giving an illustration here between darkness and light. I remember Paul's testimony. In Acts 26, he's telling Agrippa, you know, that he was knocked down on the ground. And the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Isn't it hard to kick against the goads?" Then he told him to stand up. And he said, "I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness of these things, and to send you out to the Gentiles to turn them from the power of darkness to the power of light, from the power of Satan into the power of God." And I look at that and I just go, you know, you see that in your own lives as you walk with the Lord. You see the transformation. Darkness gets a lot darker. And the light gets a lot brighter. And you're going, well, you know, now I can make a choice here because God has given me a discerning spirit and He's shown me the trickery, not only of men, but the trickery of the enemy. Jesus pointed out to them in the Gospels that Satan is the father of lies. Every time he opens his mouth, he speaks his native language, which is lying. And so here, John says, anyone who claims to be in the light, verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Now this is a major key here in John's epistle, is that it's not just this vertical relationship with God that's important. I know so many Christians who, you know, when they come to know the Lord, they just want to, Lord, I love you. I love you with all my heart. I just want to worship you. I just want to praise you. But then they look around horizontally and they go, but your kids really stink, Lord. They got B.O. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to spend time with your people. I just want to love you. John says, impossible. Impossible. You can't love God and hate your brother. You can't walk in the light or claim to walk in the light and hate your brother. It can't be done. God is concerned about our horizontal relationships. He's concerned about our relationships with others. We are, the church is, the body of Christ. And this is what's so cool about the body of Christ. When a member of your body is doing what it's supposed to do, it doesn't stand out, you don't even know it's there. I mean, think about it. You know, John here sitting across the table just had a little itch on the side of his head, and his arm went up and his hand went up and scratched that little itch on the side of his head and it went back down. His hand did exactly what it needed to do, and the rest of his body never paid any attention to it. If I hadn't mentioned that, he would have never known he did it. That's the way the body of Christ is supposed to work. You know. And that's why I think it's critical that we understand it's not just about this vertical relationship with the Lord. It's about the fellowship as well. Listen to what he says. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness, and he does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. So now we've seen already several types of deceit or deception, the self-deception that can come. We can think we're walking in the light, but we need to examine ourselves. And I love the way the psalmist put that in Psalm 139 when he says, Lord, you search me and know me. You see if there's any wicked way in me. You lead me in the way everlasting. Because it's not enough that we examine ourselves. We need to open our hearts to the Lord and say, Lord, look around. Look around in there. Come in. I invite you into my heart. Look around. Is there something that I'm holding against somebody else? Is there something that I'm doing that's contrary to your will, to your word? I don't want to walk in darkness. I don't want to be blinded. You try that sometime. When you get home tonight, just take something, take a scarf or something, tie it around your eyes, walk around your house. Even though you know the layout of the place. Yeah, no thanks. I write to you, dear children, verse 12, because your sins have been forgiven. On account of his name. I like the way the NIV puts that, on account of his name. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul tells the Corinthian church that God made him who knew no sin become sin for us. Let's turn there for a second. You might want to highlight that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Actually begins in verse 21, or in verse 17, and it goes through 21. I just want to look at that 21st verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin, and it's a reference to Jesus, he's the only one who had no sin, to be sin for us. Catch that? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You can picture the two accounts there. Picture Jesus' account and your account, or my account. See the two accounts? He became sin so that I could become the righteousness of God. He took the sins off of my account. John says here, on account of his name, he took my sin upon himself so that I would be clean. And he took his life, his righteous, sinless life, and put it on my account. The great exchange. See, incredibly awesome, unbelievable, you know, words can't explain exchange. That is incredible. That's how much the Lord loves us. So I write to you, dear children, believers, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Him who is from the beginning? Yes. The cornerstone, the foundation, the solid rock on which we stand. You've known him. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. How do we overcome the evil one? By faith in Jesus. That's how we overcome the evil one. He empowers us to have faith. I write to you, dear children, because you've known the Father. Isn't it awesome when we open up our prayers before study, after study? I wake up in the morning and say, good morning, Father. Just be able to call him Dad. Just be able to call him Daddy. Father, don't ever take that for granted. I have to remind myself of that too. Don't ever take that for granted, that God is our Father. And he looks at us as his children. I write you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning, he says again. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you. Remember what he said about that? The Word of God living in us? Remember earlier he said the Word of God will have no place in our lives if we claim we haven't sinned. Now we need to keep a short account with God. And the Word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. I love that in John chapter 16, and you'll read this as part of your assignment, When Jesus talks about the trials that we're going to go through in this world and the trouble that we're going to have in this world, but then he says, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. And that's where our faith is. It's overcoming of the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, and then he lists the three, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. See, I think we blame the devil for an awful lot that the devil isn't responsible for. I think the flesh and the world and the devil are our enemies. Like Gail said last night in the movie, he said, I look in the mirror in the morning and I realize I just met the enemy. I think sometimes we are our worst enemy, our flesh. Our flesh is our worst enemy. Yeah. Yeah. Sure.
And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, wow, now salvation, yeah, wow, too, now and wow. Salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come for the accuser of the brethren, who accused him before our God day and night, and been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Mm-hmm.
Awesome. The blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Not loving our life. Well, and that's it. You know, sometimes we think that the word of our testimony is our part, but really not. If you think about it, the blood of the Lamb is what Jesus did at Calvary. The word of our testimony is what Jesus did at Calvary. What he did in our lives as we put our faith in him. And it's not about loving our lives. And John points that out here. He says, look at the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. We were created, by the way, we read that in Hebrews, by Him and for Him. And I think it's important for us to remember that. God's will needs to take priority one in our lives. And I know there are some of us here who are facing decisions in our lives, and we need to know God's will. And I'm going to leave it right here at verse 18, and we'll take up here next week. But I just want to close in a prayer that we would ask God, by His Spirit, to reveal to us His will, individually and collectively, just that we would know His will for our lives. I think that is so important, that we know God's will, individually, for our lives, for our families, for this fellowship. And not that we're so interested in what the world has to offer us. But Lord, where would You have me? Where would You have me be? Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much that with each word that we've looked at tonight, with each line, with each paragraph, You're causing us, Lord, to examine our hearts and to ask You to examine our hearts. And just like the psalmist David, Father, we ask that You would search us and know us. Lord, I know that You know everything that there is to know about us. You created us. You saw us in that secret place. Even when we were in our mother's womb, You knew us, Lord. You knew our name. Father, we give You permission to search us and know us, to examine us, Lord, to point out to us individually, Lord, the things that we're doing that are displeasing to You, Lord. And we just receive the encouragement tonight, too, of Your Holy Spirit as we desire with all that we are to walk with You, to live for You. But Father, we know it's all about You. The blood of Jesus, the word of our testimony that it was You, Lord, and the blood of Jesus, Your Son, that purifies us from sin. And Lord, teach us not to love our lives even unto death. Father, we pray that You would have Your way in and through us. Lord, we pray that You'd just cleanse us tonight. We do confess that, Lord, there's things that we've said, things that we've done, things that we've taken part in that are contrary to Your will and Your desire for us. And we just ask, Lord, that You'd wash us, cleanse us. And then, Father, use us. Because there's so many in this world that are lost and dying without You. We just praise You and we thank You for this study tonight, Lord. We pray that it wouldn't end here, but that in the discussions that we have after this study and as we leave this place and as we get home, even before we close our eyes tonight, Lord, we just ask that You would fill us with Yourself, Your Spirit, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.